Well, it is such a blessing to see you guys again. It was so much fun to be at the anniversary dinner that we had. And it was funny as I was looking around at all the different people and looking around at everything that's going on there and just thinking through our church, your church, what God is doing on in this world, I started asking this question. And I think it's an important question for every Christian as well as every church to ask. And here's the question. Why does this church exist? What is the purpose of this church? Of your church? I'm not talking about my church, but your church. Why did God plant this church here? And for what reason does it still exist? You know, we all understand that the purpose of every church generally is to love God and others, amen, through discipleship and evangelism. That is the general purpose of every church in existence, and we can never get away from that. But each church has its own individual way in which it's going to reach that. If each church was a restaurant, it would all serve food. But what type of food would it serve? And how would it serve it? One of the things that, I don't know if I should say that it causes me terror as much as it keeps me on my toes is when I get to heaven, is God going to look at me and say, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for what you did as an individual Christian, and I'm proud of you as the church. At the Japanese Christian Church of Walnut Creek or at the Berkeley Church? Or is he going to say what he said to the church of Sardis? I'm not happy with you, for I find your actions unfinished. What will he say? Our text today speaks to this. We have been going through a series in Ephesians, and we learned that in Ephesus, it was a lot like America, I would suppose. It was affluent. They had money. It was influential. It was a huge city in the middle of the Roman Empire, and people were very proud of their culture and their trade. Their trade, a lot of their trade, revolved around creating images of worship. Ours obviously doesn't revolve around that, but it is funny how much affluence and influence can affect our understanding of our purpose. It can either embolden it or it can neuter it. It can either empower us to do the things that God wants us to do with our influence and our affluence, or it can make us impotent because our goal is to be comfortable, which is what affluence and influence can often do. So we're going through the book of Ephesians, and Paul planted the church along with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and he briefly visited them on his second missionary journey, and then a couple years later he goes back. And you know what he does? He goes to that planted church, and he spends 3 years there encouraging them and nurturing them. And then he leaves, and 5 to 7 years later, he's in jail. And it's the perfect time to redeem his efforts. I imagine being Paul and being like, I'm in jail, how can I go do ministry? He says, I know, I'll write some letters. And he writes the prison epistles, one of which is Ephesians. Now, remember, if you were in the Ephesian church at that time, you didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament was just being written. They didn't have the Gospels written down. They didn't have the book of, they may have had the book of James, they believe that was the earliest one. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't know how it was all going to end. So they're kind of waiting. What's next? What's next for your church? Where's it going to be in 10 years? In 5 years? In 20 years? So they get this letter from Paul. Can you believe it? Paul, he wrote us a letter from jail. He's here. God still cares. And it's the letter to the Ephesians. And there's a theme to this entire book. One of my favorite commentators, Kent Hughes, says this. He says, Christ reconciles all races and cultures by bringing them to himself and making them one with him and with another. He says, that's the theme of the book. And he says, it's a message of unity, a message for the church, and a message for a fragmented, war-torn world. How desperately does the church and does the world need this today? We live in a world of racism, do we not? Plenty of racism going around. Everybody agrees with everything politically, though, right? No. This is a completely divided country right now. There's gender wars. There's religious wars. How desperately does this community need God through this church? You ever thought of yourself like that? You ever thought of yourself along the lines that this community is desperate for God's influence through you? That's what Ephesians is about. It's about finding that influence. And so Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, we're just going to stick with a few verses today. And the main thought of just these few verses is to live wisdom and to the wise live intentionally under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. This is so beautiful. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, or is it debauchery? I need to figure that one out, how to pronounce that. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. He starts with, be very careful then how you live. Be careful. But your first point is to be careful. Not just a little careful. Not just careful when you're ready to be careful. Not just sometimes careful. Be very careful how you live. Be very careful with what you do, with what you say, with how you behave, with where you spend your time and your talent and your treasures. Be very careful how you live. I love 1 Timothy 4:16. It says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, our temptation is to stop being careful, especially when you're at a church like yours right now, in the season of life that God would have you be, and frankly, like mine. It's easy to stop being careful. It's easy to start moving towards, as the church, kind of retirement. It's easy to stop saying, okay, what do we need to do? How do we need to be careful as a church here in Berkeley? What is my responsibility for that? How do we please God in that? It's easy to kind of start saying, well, I've already worked hard here. We need to hand this to another generation. Not exactly who that generation is. Now, you may need to hand it to another generation. And for the younger generation here, that may fall on you. And what a gift that is. And when I say younger generation, I'm not talking teens and 20s. Okay? I don't see them. Which is fine, right? See, our temptation is that when we're not careful about how we do church, how we do marriage, how we raise our kids, how we do missions, we end up just doing what we've always done. This guy, Kerry Newhoff, has this great quote. He says, the church is perfectly trained to reach a culture that no longer exists. Robert Henlein, a leadership strategist, says this, in the absence of clearly defined goals, we become strangely loyal to performing daily trivia until ultimately we become enslaved to it. Why do I, as a pastor, decide that our church, or approve that our church, is going to do ABC instead of XYZ? Is it because I'm just trying to maintain? Is it because I'm trying to just keep people happy? Is it because I'm just trying to help people finish well? Some of those things are not necessarily bad. Or is it because I'm trying to love God and others through evangelism and discipleship? We have to be very careful. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. It is interesting that Paul says that to be very careful is to be wise. To be biblically wise. Biblical wisdom is the God-given ability to understand and live according to his will, resulting in righteous choices and a life that reflects his character. So be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. It's kind of like he's saying, look, only the foolish people aren't going to live carefully. Only the foolish people are going to reject God's wisdom and authority. And I'll tell you, I don't want to be considered a fool by God. I don't want God to look at my church and say, you guys started so good, but you just became fools. You stopped being wise through considering how you lived in this community. Remember, 1 Corinthians 2 says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. When non-believers look at the things that we try to do or the things that we do and it doesn't make sense, it's because they don't have the Holy Spirit to understand it. It always bothers me when Christians get so upset that non-Christians are acting non-Christian. I just don't get it. I can't believe these guys, they're XYZ, they're doing this, it's like, what else would they do? They don't have the Holy Spirit. Paul says, look, who are you to judge those outside of the church? That's for God to judge. You are to judge those inside of the church. Jesus says, judge them rightly without the thorn in you. Be very careful then how you live, not as wise and unwise, making the most of every opportunity because these days are evil. At home, Lord, I just woke up. I'm going to make the most of this morning. I'm going to make the most of my time with my kids. I'm going to make the most of this sermon. I'm going to make the most of this drive in. So am I going to listen to 80s hip-hop or am I going to listen to worship? I got to make the most of this opportunity at home, at work, in my communities, at church. The wise person does that. They do it because they understand that we're not home, that this is an evil place. The mark of a wise person is that they desire to see God's will be done. So the first part is be careful. The second part is be wise. The third part is be understanding. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is God's will for the Berkeley Church? I'll tell you what his will is for everybody. It's Jesus teaches us in how he teaches us and how he teaches us to pray. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will for this church is to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. You see, the church needs to bring the culture of heaven, the love, the truth, the worship to our neighborhoods and our communities. As one author said, the church must strive to exist in a place where the kingdom of heaven kisses the earth. And we need to do this, knowing that the days are evil, and not get comfortable. You know, I think of what it would be like to be a Christian in North Korea. I had some missionary friends who were there for years. And that was dangerous. They would just be taken away. They would just die. I mean, they would just be killed. And I think of their goal in life was never to be comfortable, but to be worshipful and obedient. Comfort, I think, looking at the history of the church, not just our churches, but all throughout history. You know when you see the churches thriving? When they're uncomfortable. It's only when churches get comfortable that they fall asleep. Mark Sayers says, when viewed through kingdom, comfortable, prosperous, and stable times do not always equate to good soil. Comfort can insulate us from revival. We need to understand what the will is God, and the will of God is to bring heaven to earth, and that's going to make people uncomfortable, including yourself. Why? Because this isn't our home. We're not from here. Philippians 3 says their destiny is their destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Talking about people of this world. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not citizens here. You know what we are? We're foreigners. We're immigrants. We're exiles. We're missionaries and ambassadors from God left on earth to bring his kingdom. We're in enemy territory, and we have the unholy Trinity fighting harder than we are often willing to fight to corrupt us and make us comfortable, at least in this aspect. The unholy Trinity is Satan and the powers and principalities of this world. It's the world, which is the patterns that go against us doing what God's called us to do. And it's the flesh, which is the traitor that still lives inside. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Understand that God's will for you is to do something, and that something is going to get resistance. So he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then he moves on to an interesting little twist. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Why would he add that right here? Remember, we're supposed to be sober-minded to prepare for Satan to be around there. What is this sobriety thing and this drunkenness thing that he's talking about? Think of drunkenness. in the physical term, drunkenness means to be intoxicated or influenced and to be led by a substance. That substance is other than God, the alcohol. You drink a couple shots and it starts to take over. You can't drink a six-pack and then just decide not to be drunk. You have given the reins to someone else, and it ain't Jesus. And it makes you numb and foolish, and you become unaware of the will of God. And you know what happens when you get drunk? Now, in my book, drunk and buzzed are the same thing. I know maybe that's not something we struggle with at this age, but I know there's a lot of 20-year-olds who are right now wrestling with that. When you become influenced by something other than God and you surrender that, you become drunk with. You ever remember that saying, drunk with power? And when you do that, you become neutered and impotent and weak and powerless and useless to your purpose. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. If you're led by alcohol, then you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not a teetotaler. I don't think that every Christian should ever drink. Jesus drank. So how would he still be a Christian if we said that? But we're talking about drunkenness. We're talking about drinking in excess to the point where the alcohol takes over your will. When you are led by alcohol, when you've consumed it, not only that, but when you're not drunk, when you're thinking about getting drunk, it still makes you impotent. And a lot of us get drunk for a lot of different reasons. It makes us feel less because we feel too much. Our family is too hard. Hard is too much. Sickness is too hard. Work is too hard. Life is too hard. So if I just have a few, then it'll make everything easier. But it never makes anything easier because it's a way of coping with sin and God's will in your life minus God. So do not get drunk. That could also mean do not get high on drugs or any form of addiction. Think about lust and porn. Porn is an addiction. Food. You could be addicted to food. You can have habits that are addictive, like workaholism. Comfort addiction. You know what that's called? That's called hedonism. Or anxiety. You can be addicted to dealing with things through anxiety. All of them are of this world. They're not of heaven. And they're all stupid because they lead to debauchery. What is debauchery? It's not a common word that you see ever. I don't think I've ever heard that word. I heard it used once in my entire life outside of the Bible. What does it mean? Debauchery is the habitual and unrestrained indulgence of lust and sensuality. Sensuality is meeting the needs of the flesh physically. So, gluttony is considered a form of sensuality because you're eating something. Lust is considered a form of sensuality because there's a physical aspect to it. Debauchery is what we've been freed from. And yet we drink or we become habitually enslaved to other sins, and you know what we do? It's like the Holy Spirit has freed us from a jail cell. But let's pretend this is a jail here, and we're locked in here in our sin, and the Holy Spirit opens the door wide open, and Jesus says, come to me, and you take a step out, and then once you start doing things that will habitually enslave you, it's like you decide to take a step back and close that door again. There's no lock on it. You're free. But you've begun to be enslaved again. Do not be drunk. It is foolishness. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So Paul says, be very careful how you live. Be wise. Be understanding the will of God and be sober in your mind. And the final thing he says is be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. I like this. One commentator said, the comparison to intoxication and filling the Spirit suggests a state of being completely influenced and controlled by the Holy Spirit instead of alcohol. Just as alcohol can influence a person's thoughts, emotions, and behavior, the Holy Spirit can influence and guide believers. It's like saying, don't be drunk on wine, but be drunk with the Spirit. Be intoxicated with the Spirit. Be permeated with the Spirit. Be saturated with the Spirit and His influence. Let that dominate you. What will it look like if you're filled with the Spirit? Well, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think about why anybody drinks too much or worries too much or eats too much or enslaves them or addicted to something. People would not be addicted to anything if they had spiritual love in their life, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you are bearing the fruits of the Spirit, then you start to understand that anything that would addict us to something other than God is the epic of foolishness. Why would we do that? If we are called to live carefully in our lives and our churches, then why on earth would we do anything that would make that impossible? That is what drunkenness is. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Another way to say that is this. Embrace wise living by discerning God's will, seizing every opportunity amidst evil time, and seeking spiritual fullness through the filling of the Holy Spirit rather than the emptiness of intoxication. The wise live intentionally under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Are you, in your present state, living intentionally with your time, your talent, and your treasures? Or are you just going with the crowd, the American thing, the comfort thing, the tradition thing, the what I've always done thing? As individuals and as a church, this is an important question for churches who are in your stage of life. Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we living intentionally, or are we just doing what we've always done? Now, maybe what you've always done is part of your intentionality, but is it? Two, are we under the influence of anything other than Christ, specifically drunkenness? Drunkenness is one of those unrespectable sins. Christians will tolerate some sins but not others based on the culture that they're raised in. In our culture right now, greed is tolerated. Drunkenness is not. That's why no one brags about drunkenness, but people will brag about how much they have. Don't be drunk with anything. Don't be drunk with wine, with beer, with fear, with anxiety, with unforgiveness, with comfort. Forget about that stuff. Ask yourself right now, what is it that has the most influence over my life and my church. And I think the third thing is to ask this, God, if you showed up right now and came up here and gave us a report card as individuals and as a church, what grade would we get? Knowing what we now know about being very careful how we live. Will we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Because you've had a little and you made it much, I will give you more. I will entrust more to you. Or will we hear what he says to the church in Sardis? I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. My friends, we have an opportunity to be filled with the Spirit and to allow that drive how we live our lives as a church and how we live our lives as the people of God. Seize this opportunity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over but expecting different results. What needs to change in your life and in your church if you are to be wise with the gifts, the times, the talents, the treasures the Lord has given? Amen? Let me pray. Father, it is such a gift to be here. I thank you so much for this church. I pray for the current leaders and the future leaders. I pray for the faithful. Pray that you'd give them wisdom to know how to make the most of every opportunity to love God and others, to love you and others, the Great Commission. Give them a peace about that. Pray that you today, because of this prayer, would break the chains of intoxication of anything else other than your Spirit. Your will be done. That this church on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we love you. Pray that we continue making you proud. Show us where we're not. Amen.